Psalms that predominantly contain expressions of lamentation. And this is an aspect, I think, of the Psalms that a lot of people just are not aware of if they've not spent a lot of time in the Psalter. And I think it's just very important for us to appreciate how many of the Psalms are expressions of lament, expressions of mourning to God. And we've talked about the kinds of calamities that you see in these lament psalms. So they're talking about enemies oppressing them or God's people and the disloyalty of friends. They talk about physical distresses, emotional distresses, sinfulness in their life that they're lamenting about, petitioning God. We're going to look at some of those psalms that are oftentimes called penitential psalms. We'll look at those especially. And then, of course, just God's wrath, just lamenting about the concept of God's wrath, maybe that's already come upon them. They're already suffering consequences of their sin, or they are fearful of suffering that. So these are the kinds of problems that the psalmists are talking about. And I think when we look at our own life as a disciple of Jesus, we see the same types of things. And I think this is why the Psalms are so especially relevant to us, and why I think it's important for us to be studying them. Now, what I wanted us to do this morning was to look at Psalm 88. And I hope that you had a chance to read over Psalm 88. It's not a very lengthy psalm, but it's almost too good of an example of a lament psalm. It is the most mournful of all the psalms in the entire Psalter. And I want to read through it, and then we'll talk about why I would say that it's the most mournful of all the psalms. Maybe get your ideas on that also. And then we'll go through and look at the particular things that are in here. And I especially want us to ask the question, why is this here? What is the purpose of a psalm like this in the Psalter? O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have removed from my acquaintances, you have removed my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and cannot go out. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? Will your wonders be made known in the darkness, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer your terrors. I am overcome. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me altogether. You have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness. Woo! Is there any question why I say that's the most mournful psalm in the Psalter? That's pretty mournful, isn't it? Is there anything positive that is said in that psalm? No. In fact, I said a moment ago, Psalm 88 is maybe almost so mournful that it's atypical. It's not a good example of a lament psalm in a way, because when you look at the various psalms throughout the Psalter where lament is just a predominant portion of them, we call them lament psalms, except for Psalm 88, there's always some positive statement. Usually, with these lament psalms, it starts out with these mournful expressions and descriptions of the calamity and calling upon God to please help. But then there's like a second half of the psalm, or at least a few verses at the end, where the psalmist will talk positively about either the fact that God has already answered his petition and delivered him, or if not that, at least there is usually some statement about his expectation that God is going to answer his prayer and relieve his calamity and distress. But this psalm is unique in the Psalter, because the entire psalm is lament, and there's no positive statement at all. Nowhere. In fact, that has so struck people that a lot of biblical scholars used to suggest that there had to have been something else to Psalm 88. Maybe that somehow dropped out or something, got lost or something in the copying process. I don't believe that's the case. Or some suggested, maybe Psalm 88 was really intended to go with Psalm 89. And so maybe both psalms together were sort of forming a unit or something, and that's how they were intended to be used, because Psalm 89 talks about lamentation also, but it talks about God rescuing, and there's some positive statements about the kingship and all that. So some said, well, maybe Psalm 88 was intended to go with Psalm 89, kind of like part one and part two. But there's absolutely no evidence of that whatsoever. It's just that people are just so struck by the fact that Psalm 88, here in this hymn book of Israel, it's this terribly mournful psalm with no positive statement at all. And I guess people can't quite envision how the worship would have gone there in the temple. Can you imagine the temple Levite chorus director, All right, let's turn in our psalters to Psalm 88 and let's sing this one for this Passover, And everybody just kind of, oh no. But that's what Psalm 88 is. And we're going to go through and look at the individual sections, but let me just ask you right now, does anybody have any thought about what the purpose of this is? A psalm that is completely mournful, atypically, there's no positive statement at all, like you see in the other lament psalms. Why would this be in here, and why that kind of extremely mournful psalm? Bob? Okay.
I mean, think on the positive side.
Some
four seven words. He was right on, but then he went on through. He didn't see the Lord God of my salvation.
Maybe sometimes the positive things about life and God's blessings don't really hit us as much unless we're in that black pit of despair, and so maybe that's part of what's going on here. I think that's a good observation. Mickey?
What I see is faith in complete despair. The psalmist is always realizing God is there. And all these statements, he's saying, that the God of my salvation, that theme doesn't end. Even though there's no excuse, the faith that is there in all of these mournful complaints.
Does everybody appreciate the point Mickey's making? I mean, yes, this is completely mournful, and there's no statement in there where he says, "But Lord, I know that you will answer my prayer, and I have confidence that I will be delivered." I mean, no, there's no statement like that whatsoever. But to whom is he talking about it? He's talking to God about it. And isn't that the way that it is in life sometimes, where it is a completely black pit that you're in, and no, you don't have any expectation, even maybe from God, just looking at your circumstances, there doesn't seem to be any reason to think that God is going to somehow intervene and overturn all of these things. And I think this is what Mickey's getting at, is that sometimes that's just the way life is. But he's not giving up on God. He's not, in other words, his attitude is not, why have you forsaken me, O Lord? Just forget you. You know, like shaking his fist at God and saying, you know, you have failed me. No, he is absolutely talking to God, who is the one person who can do something. And even though it may look like God's not going to choose to do that, he's not giving up on God. I think that's a very important thing for us to think about. Jerry, you raise your hand. Okay, very good. I want us to get into the text and look at the verses in detail, but I thought somebody raised a hand over here. Bill?
It would probably help if we knew who wrote the song.
Well,
whoever did was really depressed. We don't know their condition.
Yeah, but you know, one thing too that I think we need to remind ourselves of, the fact that these psalms were written for the purpose of the corporate worship, that indicates that their purpose was a generic purpose for everybody to be able to relate to this to some extent. So I don't think we need to look at these psalms as just some peculiarity of a particular individual. But in fact, well, we'll get into this more as we get into these specific verses. Have you ever felt this disparaging? Have you ever felt that way in life? Have you ever had anything in life that has just so devastated you that there did not seem to be any light at all that you could even point to? I think maybe that's part of what we need to grab onto here. That's what the psalm is teaching us. There are a lot of times that we lament in life, and most lament psalms have some positive statement in them, an expectation of deliverance. And normally, even in the midst of the bad things that happen, there are still things that people can say to us that are comforting. There are positive things we can think of that at least in some way alleviate that pain as we contemplate. But are there times in life where there's nothing that anybody can say that can make it better? It's just, there is no sense of hope that you have. That's how you feel. And maybe, and I find this to be a problem when I teach the Psalms, like say to the college students. You know, I mean, for most of them, their lives are too short. They don't know what life deals you. You know, they're healthy for the most part, and they're happy and feeling good, you know. They don't know how to be depressed like we old folks do, you know. But you know, I try to tell them. I think it kind of goes in one ear and out the other, but there will come a time in your life, young people, I mean, I don't know. Maybe it'll be when you lose a child. Maybe it'll be when you lose your parents. Maybe it'll be when you lose your spouse, or you're stricken with some terminal illness, or something that happens where you will feel exactly like Psalm 88. And that's just the reality of life. Now, I think it's important to note, it's the only psalm like this. But it is in there. And life, on occasion, yeah, is like this. And so I think we need to learn something from that. But like we said earlier, he's still talking to God about it. He's still talking to God. I want us to get into the verses, but if there was something about what we just said, go ahead and let's comment on that now. I saw a couple of hands. You want to? Yeah, Sandy.
I was just thinking, the gentleman that wrote the song, "Where Should I Go But to the Lord?" He probably had the same emotion.
That's a good point. Yeah, because that's a song that talks about in the bleakness of despair and yet turning to God. That's an excellent point. Somebody else? Yeah, Agnes. Okay. All right, well, let's go through now the verses and see if we can appreciate some of the details here. Again, he starts out in verse 1 addressing God as the God of his salvation, though as he goes throughout the rest of the psalm, there's no expectation that God is going to save him, at least nothing said. But again, he is calling on God as the God of salvation. He's asking God to do that. He never gives up on that. And he says in verse 3, "My soul has had enough troubles and my life has drawn near to Sheol." Note the parallelism there. Okay. Second line says something similar to the first line. He's had all the troubles that he can handle. And he says, "My life has drawn near to Sheol," which is the poetic term for what? The grave or the realm of the dead. Okay. In fact, what I want you to notice throughout this psalm are all the synonyms for Sheol. Look at all the ways in which he talks about the realm of the dead. All the poetic terms. Most of the terms that you'll see throughout the Old Testament that refer to Sheol, the realm of the dead, they're found right here in this psalm. Not surprising, given the nature of it. But let's just look at these. One of them is in verse 4, the very next verse. "I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I become like a man without strength." Very common in these psalms. Sheol, the realm of the dead, well, it's likened to a great big dark pit that you are in. Pretty good imagery. When you bury somebody, you bury them under the ground, you make a pit, put them down in there. "Forsaken among the dead," verse 5, "like slain who lie in the grave." He's still alive, but yet he's as if he were already dead. That's how he feels. That's how he describes his circumstances. And he says, "whom you remember no more." What's he mean by that? "I'm like those in the grave whom you remember no more." Yeah, don't press this to the absolute sense. But the fact of the matter is, when you die in the grave, you're not receiving any of the blessings of God. God's not remembering you, so to speak, like he remembers us daily in the land of the living. That's the terror of death. That's what's so horrible about death. Now, of course, you know, I say don't take this to the absolute degree. Because the rest of Scripture makes the bold promise that even though God doesn't remember those who are in the grave, yet in a higher sense, he ultimately will remember them. Because of what? How will God ultimately remember even those who are in the grave? By resurrecting them from the grave. Now, that's not what this psalm is talking about. But I'm just saying, you know, let's you know, put this in the broader context of Scripture. And notice he says at the end of verse 5, though he feels like those who are in the grave whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. That's a synonym for death, those who were cut off. But does anyone know the further significance of that in the Old Testament, in the Law of Moses, what it meant to be cut off from Israel? Does that ring a bell with anybody? Well, yeah, but that was the way that capital punishment was described in the Law of Moses. When someone rebelled against the Law of Moses, which could be the case with any sin, you just with a high hand just rebel and say, I'm not going to do what the law says, or certain sins for which there was no sacrifice in the law to atone for them, that person was to be cut off from the people. And it's a statement about death and their execution, but the point is execution as a criminal, as someone estranged from God, as someone who has forsaken God's covenant and the relationship with Him. And so that's what he's using to describe himself. He doesn't feel like that he's one of God's children whom God is showering with blessing and love. He feels like that person who has been cut off from God, who's been treated as an absolute sinner, as a reprobate, as someone who is now no longer in fellowship with God, as an outcast from God's covenant. That kind of person in the pit, in Sheol. So, you know, it's one thing to be in Sheol, to die in the Lord and as a faithful person, but it's another one to be in Sheol because you were cut off as an absolute reprobate criminal against God. Well, he feels like the latter. That's the simile that he's using. Such a powerful image. Sometimes, folks, that's the way that we feel as Christians. Being a Christian isn't getting me anywhere. It doesn't do a thing for me. I talked with a person recently who made that statement. It hasn't helped me. And in life, very often, that's how it's going to seem. As if, you know, what's the point of all this? Well, that's what he's expressing as to how he feels. As if God has just judged him and removed him from his midst as some law-breaking person. And he's pleading with God to please not treat him like that and to help him. But that's how he feels. Isaac.
Boy, that's going to make us a very different predicament. I mean, you know, most of the time we'll see in the Psalms that, you know, I cried about this and I cried, you know, David was, but here it's as though God is personally punishing this individual. Or this individual sees that God is personally punishing him. His waves of anger.
That's a great... Okay, but now that's not something that's unique in this psalm. That's something you see throughout these psalms where that's very often how it's described as, in fact, that's what in the earlier slide that I showed you, God's wrath. You know, that what they're experiencing, this calamity, is something brought about by God's hand. Because ultimately, he's the one in charge of everything. Ultimately, he's the one that is, so to speak, putting them in this pit. And so, yeah, that's exactly how this is described.
I have a question, though. You know, I've struggled as a Christian many years, wondering about the chastisement. You know, when the Lord chastises and that he loves. You know, these calamities. Is this something different, or is this individual seeing life's calamity as God's chastisement? You know?
I think it's what goes on in life. That's God's hand, so to speak.
Chastisement?
Yeah, yeah. That's exactly what the Hebrew writer talks about in Hebrews 12, where he's talking about the things in life that you experience, but it's God disciplining you the way a father disciplines his son to make him build his character. And so I think that's the idea. Okay, keep going. He says, verse 7, your wrath, this gets back to Isaac's point. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. Let me just pause here. Have we talked about that term Selah that's in the text? You see that at the end of verse 7? Does your Bible have Selah there? Have we talked about that? I don't think so. We don't really know what that Hebrew word means. Your Bible, I think my Bible has a marginal note that says Selah may mean pause, crescendo, or musical interlude. When you've got that many possibilities, they don't have the foggiest idea what it means. That many disparate possibilities. We don't know. It apparently was some musical term, though. And you know, there are a few of those in the Psalms. I don't think this is a big deal. But probably was some kind of term that maybe the musicians used or needed to know when they sang it or something like that. I don't think it really affects the meaning of the psalm. He says, "You have removed my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and cannot go out." What kind of circumstance might happen in Israel that would cause a person to be shut up and not able to go out, and his acquaintances and friends were removed from him? Jerry mentioned leprosy. That's certainly a possible scenario that comes to mind that these words could fit. What else? Huh? I'm sorry, Leah. Okay, any kind of uncleanness that would come upon you, then you would be excluded, okay, especially like having come in contact with a dead body, though that would just be a very temporary thing. But again, he's using all these things as his metaphor, you know, so you could certainly, you know, see it in that light. What might be another circumstance where a person would be shut up and not able to go out and his friends are removed from him? Okay. She may have felt exactly like this. Okay. Yeah, a lot of people point out that that's the kind of language that you would see if somebody was in prison. Now, in ancient Israel, that they didn't have jails. But what you very often would do is you'd throw somebody in a cistern, an empty cistern, and use that as a pit, as a place of confinement for a criminal. And so that kind of fits. It even kind of fits the language of being cut off and all that, treated as a criminal, as a lawbreaker. You know, all of these, you know, are certainly possibilities, but it's all figurative language. That there's a lot of scenarios that would fit that. But the point is that that's how he metaphorically describes his circumstance. Now, maybe, you know, when the psalmist wrote this, he literally, you know, was in a pit, or he had that experience, you know, or he had leprosy or had something else happen. You know, that could certainly be. He says in verse 9, "My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I've called upon you every day, O Lord. I've spread out my hands to you." There are a lot of these psalms that will use language like that of disease. And they're weeping as they are in pain from their affliction or their disease. My eye is wasted away and all that, because they're just crying so much. He talks about how all day he had spread out his hands to God. And that's talking about this. This was the common prayer posture in the ancient world, not just in Israel, but throughout the ancient Near East. You know, calling out to God, you know, that's the common prayer posture. So I have spread out my hands to you. And, you know, you spread out your hands to God, you spread out your hands to God, and nothing happens. You know, God doesn't seem to answer. And you're still in the calamity, you're still in the pit. And that's what you go through in life, Andre. Yeah.
Well, we know He will answer us, but not when we want.
That's right. It's not on our timetable. Yeah.
And sometimes you have to rule through certain things to make us stronger.
Yeah.
It builds our trust and our faith.
That's a great point. Does God always answer prayer in the sense of removing the calamity? No. I think that's something this psalm touches on. In the sense of the calamity being removed, in this psalm at least, God doesn't answer his prayer. At least nothing is said about that. Justin? Could certainly be. Yeah. Yeah. And see, and I mean, this is what is so good about these psalms. Y'all are all coming up with all these scenarios. Don't think in terms of, okay, well, which one of those possibilities is the right answer? It's purposely generic language. It's purposely written in order to be used in corporate worship so that every individual in a plurality of situations and circumstances throughout their respective lives could relate to this, and those words would apply. That's the unique nature of the Psalms. Why don't you say that a little bit louder? You're a little bit closer to it than he is. You may be 1 foot in there right now, according to... You can't hear him. You mean the fact that I was baptized into Jesus Christ doesn't mean that my life's always going to go great? I mean, that's exactly what these psalms are teaching us. And isn't that why it's a challenge to our faith? I mean, when things go bad and being a Christian hasn't helped you in this circumstance, you're still going through it. It hasn't removed it from you. Maybe it hadn't even shortened it. In fact, sometimes being a Christian makes your problem worse because you get persecuted because you're a Christian. But the point of all this is, as we've said, is he's still talking to God. He's not giving up on God. And that's the lesson. And there are going to be times in our life, each one of us, where that's going to be our challenge. Are we going to have the attitude of Psalm 88 and maintain our faith in the midst of that ultimate despair? Or are we going to cop out and finally just throw in the towel and say, well, forget God. Who needs him? It is a matter of faith. It's a matter of faith and patience and doing it on God's timetable. All right, I had a couple of hands. Yeah, Nick. Good point. Yeah. Does it maybe help you appreciate why the New Testament writers emphasized the Psalms and their benefit for Christians? It's not just because the Psalms are messianic. And we'll get to messianic aspects of these Psalms, but it's because of their practical benefit, because of what those Christians were going to go through in their persecution. That's a great point. Who else? I thought somebody else. Okay. Look at the next verses.
Marty, you know, Job used some of these same phrases.
Yeah. Very, very parallel to what you see in the poetry of Job. Yeah. All right, look at verse 10. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? Will your wonders be made known in the darkness and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? He's making an argument there as to why God ought to save him. What's his argument? If you're dead, if you're in Sheol, well, you can't do anything to honor God's name and praise his name and get others to praise God's name. You can't accomplish anything for God's cause if you're dead. This is such a common point made throughout the Psalms. That those who are in the grave can't serve you, O Lord, so please don't send me to the grave. Let me continue to live and praise your name and deliver me from this calamity which is bringing me toward the cusp of Sheol. Now look at these synonyms that he uses here for Sheol. He talks in verse 10 about it being the realm of the dead, where the departed spirits are, yet they can't praise God because they are dead. In verse 11, he describes it as the grave. The parallel line says Abaddon. Abaddon is a Hebrew word that means corruption, destruction. What happens to anything that's dead? It corrupts. And so the realm of the dead is the place of corruption, the place of decay and destruction. Verse 12, it's the place of darkness, absolute darkness. And of course, you know, you connect that with all the biblical passages that talk about God being the God of light and the place of absolute darkness. Well, there is no light. There's no light of God. There's, you know, God seemingly has forgotten about those in the grave. He remembers them no more, as he had said earlier. So the grave is the realm of darkness. And verse 12, he calls it the land of forgetfulness. The realm of the dead is the land of forgetfulness. What does that mean? Why is it called that? Somebody said it a moment ago. Justin, I think. The book of Ecclesiastes talks about this. Do you know who your great-grandparents are? Raise your hand if you know their name. Immediately can think of their name. Your great-grandparents. Raise your hand if you can think of the name of your great-great-grandparents. A bunch of hands went down. Dorothy, boy, I can count on her. You know, and she's got a pretty big family tree. Now, those of you that raised your hand, you can remember the names of your great-grandparents or your great-great-grandparents. Do you know much else about them? Do you know what they liked and what they didn't like? And I mean, you may know where they lived. You may know what their job was. Maybe how many kids they had. Maybe. Most of you don't even know that, do you? You know family trees. But it's all that just very surface information. Do you know those people who have died? And yet they are your family even. They are the closest to you, supposedly. Your family tree. Or in Dorothy's case, family forest. You know, that. You know, you are supposedly just close to, and yet, after a generation or two, you forget all about them. And guess what? That's the way it's going to be for every one of us here in this room. It's what Ecclesiastes talks about. It's part of the vanity of life. Right now, and it's so ironic because, you know, our tendency as human beings is we're the most important thing. You know? I mean, we tend to be very self-centered and all that. You know, we have to fight not to be self-centered because we're the center of attention. From a time where that little 2-year-old saying, gimme, gimme. You know, we're the center of attention. And once we go to Sheol, it doesn't take long. Everybody forgets all about us. That's not real pleasant, you know. I'm not happy about that. I'd kind of like to think that my grandchildren might, and great-grandchildren might know a little bit about me or something. And, you know, probably the most they'll know is, if I'm lucky, is when their teacher in ninth grade gives them that family tree project, they'll have my name on the poster board, you know, or PowerPoint screen probably, or whatever, you know. I mean, that's what he's saying, is the realm of the dead is the realm of forgetfulness. Lord, please don't send me there, because how can I serve you there? What can be accomplished there? Yeah. Well, that's... Well, okay, you're referring to the heading there where it talks about the sons of Korah, but that's a reference to the particular line of Levites that were in charge of this temple worship. So the sons of Korah were part of those temple singers and musicians and were in charge of all of that. So I don't think it's a specific reference to to the Korah that you're reading about in Numbers, who rebelled and was swallowed up, and his, you know, he was cut off, you know, as a criminal. Now maybe that image, and maybe this is what you're talking about, is that okay? Yeah, that right. That imagery certainly is a great illustration of what the psalmist is feeling. That's a good point. Okay, verse 13. He talks about, "O Lord, but I have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me?" Those expressions are all through the Psalms. God hiding his face from us. That's a metaphor talking about God not extending his blessings to us. You know, God not being there. God God turning away from us. That's a common expression in the Psalms. God hides his face. God turns away. Or why have you forsaken me? I mean, those kinds of statements are all through these Psalms. And that's what's being described as to how he feels, but also the reality of the fact that he's in this calamity and he's not been delivered. And so in that sense, God having him, or God allowing him to go through that and suffer it and be in the pit, God has forsaken him to that fate. God has hidden his face from him. So he goes on to talk about this, and again, verse 18, "You have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness." That kind of reminds a lot of people of the point Justin made before about how you feel as you get to that latter stage of life. Your contemporaries have already died, and you feel you're the only one. I was talking just recently with an elderly lady who was lamenting with tears in her eyes about the fact that another funeral she'd had to go through. She's about 80 years old, and her people that she's closest to, they're dying off, and she just, you know, that's then the fate that she realizes awaits her. She's probably next on the list or at the top of the list, and that's what she was lamenting to me about. Well, I mean, that is part of life, and as we kind of bring all this to a close, let me emphasize that the point of this is that, yes, this is a reality of life, but the point of it that's a positive point, a couple of things, is that the psalmist is not giving up on God, and neither should any of us. And then the other thing I want us to see about this is you can't just look at Psalm 88 in the context of the Psalms alone. You have to also back up and look at it in the context of all of God's promises. And that's what makes God's promises so wonderful. Bob's point earlier about how we can't appreciate God's blessings until we appreciate the negative aspects and really feel all those negative things. If we really understand what it's like to be in absolute despair, to be in the grave, to be in Sheol, and there's no sign of hope whatsoever, and God has forsaken us and forgotten us, if we can understand how that feels, okay, then that's when we can appreciate the promises that Jesus is making when he's saying is that God is not going to forget forever those who are in Sheol, but God is going to call for them to come forth from Sheol and be resurrected into his kingdom and receive all of his blessings. And as Revelation puts it, God himself personally will wipe away every tear. Now, those wonderful statements of blessing, you're only going to be able to appreciate if you can appreciate the other side of the coin, what Psalm 88 is talking about. But I think we need to look at them from that perspective. Bob?
I'm just going to say that the part about being forgotten, you know, by grandparents, grandkids, great-grandkids. The good point is that Christians is that we have to work now. We have to do things in this life while we're still living. So when we go to the grave, if we're forgotten, we're not forgotten by God. So we built up our account and God will judge us. Doesn't matter where we're
forgotten. Right. Good point. Okay, folks.